forward.
That has glorified thee
as to the question of sin and then brought us into relationship with thyself. And so our God, our Father, we ask thee to bless the reading of thy word as we have it before us here this afternoon, that each one of us might be edified, and that there might be that which would encourage and strengthen us in our most holy faith, and give us to have a sense of the dignity that is ours as we walk through this scene as the sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with thyself, Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for thy mercies to us thus far, and we cry to thee for a blessing now upon this meeting in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Would you think it good to start perhaps at verse 11?
I'm usually not much for going slow, but I'd like to see and hear some comments on verse 10. We could maybe back up a verse or two.
Chapter 1, starting at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
It's a wonderful thing to think that God is going to bring all back into order and perfection the fullness of time. That's the last dispensation. That's when the Lord Jesus finishes all the work and puts it all in order. I think it's nice to connect it with chapter 15 and of 1 Corinthians, where you have the end of the millennium, the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus, and when he'll deliver it up to the Father in perfect order. I want to emphasize this. Sorry for being forward here on this point, but I think it's so lovely to see that this world is going to be all brought back to it, to the order that God intended, and he's going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it's called, the dispensation of the fullness of time. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet," and so on. This is the final end of this dispensation of the fullness of God, of times, when the Lord Jesus does that. And I just want to emphasize the wonder of God bringing all back through Jesus Christ. It's the key to the Bible, this verse.
Yes, our brother Harry Hale used to say, I never met him, but I've enjoyed the expressions that he's used as I've listened to them on recorded ministry, that Isaiah chapter 5, I think it's Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, he used to say was the key to understanding the Old Testament. If you just could, we might turn to it and read it, because it's perhaps a generation here has never heard these things. But Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, you could read from verse 1 down to verse 7. It gives the whole passage there. But he says in verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard?" My vineyard. Israel was planted to be a fruitful vineyard, but really it just brought forth bitter fruit. "That I have not done in it. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." So he would remind the saints that he felt that this was the center, key verse to understanding what God was doing in the Old Testament. And he was testing man under all circumstances and then in different conditions. And he chose one nation and blessed them and put a hedge all the way around them and made it. He just gave them every possible advantage that man, even religious man, might bear fruit before him. The whole thing was bitter fruit. But then in this verse that we began with in verse 10, he would say it's the center of understanding the whole of God's purposes in all of the Word of God. And so he's going to have, as you said, brought before us, he's going to bring all things into order and under the dominion of Christ. God's purpose as being that a man would rule over this world. The first Adam failed miserably, but the last Adam, the second man, is going to be successful. And we have the history written ahead of time in the books, the prophetic books, and the Book of Revelation. So here it's in the future administration of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things. His purpose has been to glorify Christ in all things.
So this is really the mystery of his will in verse 9, is explained in verse 10. And there's a lot of young brothers and sisters in here, and I want to make this suggestion to you that you make it a purpose when you're studying the scriptures, and you should study them and not just read them, that you should make it a purpose to study Paul's doctrine with respect to what is called in the New Testament the mystery. There are a lot of mysteries referred to in the New Testament. If you look in your concordance, there's probably a couple dozen. But the term mystery, as it's in Paul's doctrine, is not something like, well, we just can't understand it, so it's just a mystery to me. That's not the way the term is used. It's a technical term referring to a line of truth that the Apostle Paul personally received by revelation from an ascended Christ and communicated it by the Holy Spirit, I believe, to the other apostles and prophets, as we have in the third chapter, and to the rest of us. And it is a line of things that Scripture tells us was hidden and not revealed throughout the ages of time, and not even revealed in the earliest days after the church was formed in Acts chapter 2, until Stephen is stoned, Saul of Tarsus is converted, when God unfolds the mystery of his will. That in between those great bookmarks of the sufferings of Christ and his coming earthly glory, there would be a people called out of this world, Jew and Gentile, a people for whose name, united to the risen Christ, would be his bride, members of his body, and would be used by him, if I could put it that way, throughout eternity for the display of the glory of Christ. In 1 Corinthians we read that the woman is the glory of the man. And at the end of this chapter, I think it's at the end of this chapter, we read, not to jump ahead, his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So without the church, it's really holy ground to even speak about this. Without the existence of the church, there would be that of the glories of God and of Christ that would not be able to be displayed. The fullness of him filleth all in all. Woman is the glory of the man. And so, this line of things that Paul takes up in the third chapter and in other places in Colossians is an important thing to lay hold of. And to understand the distinction between what is properly Christian and what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. They prophesied of Christ's coming earthly glory, but it was not revealed to them, nor did they understand what Brother Doug just put before us, that he would be head over all things as a risen, victorious man. All things in the universe, things in heaven and earth, head of the church of Jesus Christ. His heavenly glory was not revealed by Old Testament prophets. God has kept that good wine until now, revealed it to you and me. I just encourage you to take it in and to embrace it, because you're going to need it. As corrupting doctrine just sweeps through the Christian testimony, fundamental truth after fundamental truth that has been recovered, not only in the Reformation, as Nick was telling us the other day, but the brethren gathered to the Lord's name in the 19th century, these things are being chipped away and eroded. And there's nothing like the truth preserve us from error.
Just like to read it in the New Translation that was tense, that the administration of the fullness of time, to believe is the millennium, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. The Christ, I believe, will also take in his body, and as we get down in this chapter, it speaks of an inheritance that in Christ we also have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after counsel of his own will. Just skipping down to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. We mentioned in the meeting yesterday, I don't remember when, about the purchase. He has purchased the entire field, and we participate in that inheritance as in Christ, in the sense that a bride who marries her husband participates in the inheritance that is his. So we participate in that inheritance. I said yesterday, the inheritance we look forward to is not earthly. We're not looking for an earthly inheritance. Well, in a sense, we're going to get an earthly inheritance because it's all his, and it's ours to share. He shares it, as it were, with us. But there's two spheres, heaven and an earth, which covenant theology and all the other theologies along those lines deny. But it's important to see that there is a heavenly sphere and an earthly sphere. They're going to be brought into unity under the headship of the Christ, which also brings in the church, the body. Just one other comment connection with the mystery. And just repeating what Bruce said, it helped me to realize it's not talking about something mysterious, but simply something that could only be known by revelation from God. That's simply what it means. To not be known by any other way, but God has revealed this to us, His church, so that we might know, not to embarrass a young girl in this room, but she has a wedding coming up, and I dare say that the bridegroom, has shared with her plans for their future. And so, God has, maybe I'm confounding terms here, but in this chapter, He shares with us His plans for His son for the future.
Might be good to turn to chapter 3, verse 4. We have that expression, the Christ, used there in connection with the mystery. Whereby, when you read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of, it should say, the Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So if you say it was not discernible in the Old Testament scriptures, it was not discernible by the natural intellect of man, it was a divine revelation of God. It was a revelation of God, and I think Doug perhaps touched on it in connection with 2 Peter. But Peter was... The truth was not delivered to Peter in connection with the rapture and connection with the mystery of Christ in the church. And he found some of these things a little hard to understand. But he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood. And so Peter learned something of the truth of God from Paul himself.
Just to take my analogy a little further, and if I'm not correct, I'd like to hear correction, but in connection with our bride in this room, imagine if, and I want... Again, going back to the practical nature of this chapter, imagine if her future husband, the bridegroom, shared with her his dreams for their future together, and she said, "Oh, I'm not really interested. Maybe later. Maybe after we're married." He would be so disappointed. And yet, that's what Christendom has done. Exactly what Christendom has done. "Oh, I'm not really interested. Just tell me how, I deal with this daily problem, that daily problem. I'm just trying to get through life." And I realize that those things are important. I struggle. And as I said, the manner that God provides for our wilderness journey is important. It's necessary. But there is also these other truths that God has given us that Christendom has shown no interest in whatsoever. Paul, the apostle, prays at the end of this chapter, which we hopefully will get to. And his prayer is that they might, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that he might know what is the hope of his calling and so on. He prays. He's concerned. So he actually has his prayer written down for our benefit. He was praying for them that they might enter into these things. And they couldn't enter into them in a natural way or by human effort either. It was only by the power of God that we can come into the good of these things.
When you referred to the verse in the New Translation saying, "in the Christ," that means Christ and the church, right? And that's your reason for emphasizing that. Whenever, often in Scripture, when it says the Christ, it means Christ with His church. It's the one body, true. And that goes along with what you're saying about a new couple enjoying things together. you go off on a trip and all by yourself, and you go into a nice restaurant and everything, enjoy wonderful circumstances, it's not the same if you don't have your loved one with you, your bride. Christ wanted somebody to share it with.
So he goes on and speaks of the inheritance, and that's not his bride. We don't inherit a bride. He's going to have his inheritance, and it's all created things. All created things and all created beings are his. And he went to the cross and he purchased the field. He bought the field. He's got a right and a title to the creation and all of the created beings because he is the creator. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And then he also has a right and a title because of his work at Calvary. And so now it's not yet set free. He doesn't. He's not reigning over that inheritance currently. He's gone into... We have in Luke's Gospel that it was a nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so there is a time when he will assert his rights in this scene. And he will, the fact that he is the owner and the master of all is going to be abundantly made clear. And he'll come in his glorious appearing.
Wonderful to think that all things will be brought into order as has already been expressed. Kings will be in subjection to him. The earth, the land is going to be wonderfully fruitful. Oppression will cease. His name shall no longer be despised. The 72nd Psalm is a beautiful picture of that. And then there's an interesting finish to that psalm. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. When the Lord Jesus gets his way in this world, there's no need for any more prayer connected to it. All take care of it. Although David did say, pray after this, when everything is brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus, that's going to be a tremendous twisting or wrestling away from the enemy and the thought and the organizations of men. All that's going to be, you might say, it might be a violent act taken away and given to the Lord Jesus. And those of us that know the Lord Jesus, that should be a thrilling thing to think about. The Lord Jesus getting his way in this poor, broken world. Poor, broken world.
Peter, it's a wilderness book, so the inheritance is over his head, he's waiting for it. But here, it's under his feet. And so it actually, in the 14th verse, it takes in much more than the millennium, doesn't it? It takes in all things. The Lord Jesus is going to reign over all creation, stars, everything, not just the earth, as the Son of Man.
So I suppose you could say then that we have the inheritance now, but in the coming day we'll enter into it in fullness. Meanwhile, we have the earnest of it, the down payment of it for our present enjoyment.
Right.
If you look in your in the verses we've already covered, for the most part, all the verbs used are past tense in things that God has already made good to us presently. You'll see the word hath over and over again. He hath, he hath, he hath. Having done, having made, having this. It's past tense. In other words, we enjoy it now. But there is that which is, of course, going to be displayed in the future, starting when the Lord comes for us, changes us. You know, the last, as they say commonly in the English language, the other shoe is going to drop. We've been chosen, predestinated to a certain portion and purpose, called justified last steps out of you are going to be glorified. It's going to be for display of His glory. That hasn't happened yet. But we have, as Christians, this unique ability because of the Holy Spirit indwelling and the revelation given to us in this book, this strange ability we have to presently enjoy future things as if we already had them. I can't remember who was, somebody at breakfast or somebody in one of these meetings. Sorry, it's all blending together right now. But somebody was expressing that very well, maybe in the hallway. We can enjoy present, future things present. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the very last chapter of 2 Timothy. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. There's a crown that will be awarded to a believer who walks down the street in Denver or wherever you live, walking from class to class in school or down the hall at your business, and your thoughts go forward to heavenly things or to the future glory of the Lord Jesus Christ after His appearing. And you're meditating upon that and thinking about what a joy it will be to see that man who was hated without a cause and spit upon here in this world, acknowledged, extolled, and given the honor He's worthy of. That will happen at His appearing. And to love His appearing is to believe in spirit now to live the good of that coming day. And also these other heavenly things, heavenly and spiritual blessings you read about already in this chapter.
Sonship goes with heirship, right? Sonship goes with heirship. It's just read as the 8th of Romans. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, Son of God.
Going to be brought, the whole of the inheritance will be brought into a condition which is suitable for him to reign over. And he brings this out in verse 14 as well. And he says, he were sealed with the Holy, that Holy Spirit of promise. So our salvation is sure, which is the earnest, or who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so he brings in redemption here, and you and I, our bodies are going to be redeemed. They're going to be changed, and we'll be with him in a glorified state. But the creation itself needs to be set free from the power of sin and the domination of sin. And so we have a little glimpse of it told to us in the prophetic scriptures. And I'd just like to read in Isaiah chapter 65, in verse 25, just a little snapshot of it. We could read other passages, but Isaiah 65 and verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And so the whole earth is going to be changed. There's going to be a change in the lower creation, and they'll no longer kill. There will no longer be war, and sin will be judged every morning, early in the morning, if there's open sin. And so the whole of the creation is going to be brought into subjection, and it's going to be set free. It has been purchased, but it's going to be redeemed. It's going to be set at liberty from the power of sin and the effects of sin. And this world is going to know. It's like God is going to have his own way. And what he intended to take place at the time that the Garden of Eden was planted, and the rest for man, and the blessedness of that whole scene is going to take place in this world. He's going to have his way. It'll be set free. It's set at liberty.
It's imperative for God to do that. It was Ralph Reed Sr. used to teach us years ago. This earth, as Peter teaches us, is going to be reserved unto that day. It would not be enough vindication for the Lord Jesus Christ to have him only have heaven and the redeemed there around himself. It's imperative for God to come here to us and that it be acknowledged here. Think of the, if the man never repented that threw a cloth over the Lord's face and smote it and said, prophesy unto me, who smote you? If that man never repented, guess when the next time he's going to see the Lord? At a great white throne. I don't know, I suspect the Lord won't have to say a thing. Just look at him. Horrible. But it's imperative with God, and I believe that's why in the verses read in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he must reign. It is essential to the majesty and glory of God that in this very world, not some other, where he was cast out unrighteously, God will have him declared and displayed at the head of the fire. There's nothing wrong, Robert, as you indicated, for a believer. And it's good for us, important for us to understand we have a heavenly calling. Our blessings are spiritual. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly destiny. But as brother has just put it, we're joint heirs with Christ and he has everything. He's going to be over all things in heaven and earth. And there's nothing wrong, and it's even encouraged for us to hold, even as Christians, as believers, an understanding and appreciation and a happy anticipation of the coming earthly glory of his earthly people, Israel, and then the blessing of the nations. If you read in Matthew 13, I think it is, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples after an exposition of various similitudes of the kingdom, and he said, do you understand all these things? Oh yeah, we understand. Of course they didn't. We wouldn't have either. But then he says graciously, every man that is an householder is like a man who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so as believers, it's our privilege and responsibility to be stewards and to properly hold and maintain things new and old. Separately, really, I believe. Not all jumbled together. My wife knows it drives me crazy when stuff gets all jumbled together. I have this preference for order. So the garage, you don't want kitchen stuff. Not that she does that. But you don't want kitchen things in the garage. You don't want silverware in there that you need when you have company. And you don't want the chainsaw on the dining room table. Things belong in their place. And it's unsuitable to have everything all mixed up in your mind. Between Isaiah 65 and Ephesians chapter 1 or wherever. But we want to hold them. The new things and the old things.
The new things were the parables of the kingdom at the beginning of unfolding that. And Robert, you were mentioned in Luke 19 that the kingdom there, a certain man went into a far country to receive a kingdom and return. You get the order in that verse. That was not understood in at that time. We can look back now and see that that verse means the Lord Jesus was going to go back to heaven, and first of all, he was going to receive the heavenly part of the kingdom. That's going to take place at the rapture, and he's going to receive his bride there, and that we're going to have the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. The earth is going to be taken up from that point onward. That's that transition time that we're so close to when things are going to change from heaven to earth. And then the Lord is going to come back and occupy with the redemption of the purchased possession. He's going to start setting it in order here on earth.
Would it be clarity for some that the verses that were read in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 24... That takes us beyond the millennium, isn't it, to the eternal state? Yeah. And then the next verse says, "He shall reign." So they're both. both there. Is that
right? You're right on. He goes back and describes how that's going to take place where I start to be.
There's something else here that's very important to see, is that he's given us the earnest of the inheritance, of our inheritance. And that is that he wanted us to enjoy the thought that we're going to have a part in that inheritance. We're going to be able to enjoy it with the Lord Jesus. We'll be at his side. But the reason we know, and we can have assurance of it, is that we're indwelled with the Spirit of God. He's given a down payment. The thought of the earnest of the Spirit is in connection with a down payment, and that he is going to finish the work. I'd just like to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and just read just a couple of verses there. Verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So there's three things: the anointing, and the sealing, and the earnest. And when it comes to the thought of the earnest of the inheritance here, is really we're indwelled by the Spirit of God, and God wanted us to know that he was going to come and complete the work. We are going to have our bodies redeemed. How do we know that our bodies are going to be redeemed? We're indwelled with the Spirit of God. The down payment has been made, so to speak, and he's going to complete the work. When it comes to the anointing, it's really having discernment in connection to true doctrine, false doctrine. We don't have time to go into that in 1 John, I think it's chapter 2. And then we have this sealing. We're sealed with the Spirit when we believe the gospel. And that's what he brings out here, the truth of it. And so these Gentiles had not only had the being quickened by the Spirit, but they had been brought into the knowledge of the truth. They trusted Christ. They were sealed with the Spirit. And they also had an earnest of the Spirit. God has made a down payment, as it were, and you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. You're going to have an inheritance guaranteed. He's going to finish the work, and you're going to enjoy it with the Savior.
That word seal, just think of a decree that was, or a letter that was sent 100 or 200 years ago. There was wax poured and the seal was put on it. Marked out the source of that letter. And so we have been marked out. His mark is upon us. That's what that means.
The Spirit as a seal is like what we have in Romans 8. As a seal, we're marked as his. Well, if we're his, we need to enjoy we're his. And so the Spirit is really the power for the conscious enjoyment of our relationship with the one who we're marked out as belonging to. So as sons and heirs, the Spirit of God is the seal, is the power for that. So the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, conscious relationship with him. And as a seal, it's something we have. Earnest, we don't have yet, but it's present enjoyment of what's coming. So it's not a seal of the inheritance, it's the earnest. Don't have it yet, but the seal of the Spirit is a relationship, and as you say, his mark on us is belonging to him. That's ours now, and he wants us to be in present enjoyment and our relationship earnest, that we might have the enjoyment of what's yet to come as to the inheritance.
The illustration, everybody's probably heard it, but it's good that an old man repeats himself, so. But the man gave the illustration that he went and he bought these sheep, picked these sheep out, and he put a brand on them. That was a seal, that they belonged to him. And so he took them home, and it was getting night, and so he went in and he told his servant, he said, the sheep are out there in that pen. He said, I want you to go out in the field and get some of that sweet clover and throw it into them. Tomorrow, we're going to turn them out in that. Yeah, fashion. So they have the earnest of it. tomorrow they got the reality of. I was thinking, too, that salvation is by blood and it's by power. Remember the children of Israel, they were under the blood in the 12th chapter, but it was the 15th that God in power delivered them. And so the 8th verse of this chapter is redemption by blood, but the 14th is by power, when he brings everything into conformity. It goes much further than the millennium. It's all things. All created things are under his feet in that day. Another thing, the reason that I've heard, this is what I've been taught, because the Lord, the Father, gives the Lord the place of judge, because he was the one that became a man. He was the one who was persecuted. He was the one who took all the calumny while he was down here. He'll be the one that judges. The righteous judge. And in the millennium, you know, the 101st Psalm tells us it's a righteous reign. A public lie cost you your life because it's not righteous. Satan is the father of lies. So it'll be a righteous reign. It'll be a wonderful time on earth. Look at what is happening. Man's day. They made a mess out of it. But then, the man will reign for the glory of God for 1,000 years. A wonderful time.
So the fullness of time, plural. And Galatians we get, in the fullness of time, singular, God sent forth his Son. The time came to send his Son. But here's the fullness of times. All the times and the ways of God as to this earth have all run their course. And now they're finished. And the administration of the fullness of time, plural, they've all run their course, has come. But it says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The fullness of times hasn't come. The millennial, the unfolding of the millennial glory, the establishment of the kingdom hasn't come. And Israel's being brought back into national blessing and prominence in this world hasn't come, but there are those who have put their trust in Christ from that nation before that day. And that's what he means, those who first trusted in Christ, or pre-trusted. Before that day unfolds, there are those who have really, for his glory, pre-trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted. That brings us Gentiles in as well. Jew and Gentile.
And it says there, after that you believed, you were sealed. And that's good to get a hold of. To be born again is to have divine life. But when we're sealed, we have that technical term of eternal life. It's not a different life, but it's abundant life. It's relationships that the Old Testament saints who were born again knew nothing of.
I bring up one other point of that, just to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. This was a question that was asked earlier, and I hope it's not, I don't want to offend anybody, but just to go back to it. The question was asked, how do you become part of the church, the body of Christ? And the answer was given, salvation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're in heaven, and we meet David in the Old Testament. We say, how are you here? He's going to say, because of the blood of Christ. And so will every other saint of God. And so God's righteousness has been manifested, Romans 3 tells us. Now it's been declared in connection with the sins that were past. Old Testament saints, God is justified in through the work of the cross, and that He waited until then, and now it's clear how he dealt with those sins through the blood of the cross. There won't be anyone in heaven that's not there through the blood. What made us part of the Church of God is the indwelling Spirit, that seal of the Spirit. When we believe the gospel of our salvation, then were we sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is what made you a member of the body of Christ. Now, he doesn't seal anyone who hasn't believed that gospel, and that's what that verse tells us in our chapter. When we trusted, when we heard the gospel of our salvation, then we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and that is what made us a member of the body of Christ. He doesn't seal any who haven't received Christ and aren't saved, but it's the indwelling Spirit that united us to our head in heaven and to one another. That's what made us part of the church. Why is that important? Well, I had a man at work saying, the church started with Adam. Why is that? He said, well, isn't Adam going to be in heaven because of the blood of Christ? I said, yes. Well, then, we'll look at Adam and say, he was saved. Isn't everyone who's saved in the church? That's how you get in the church. You're saved. Well, wait a minute. The church didn't start with Adam. Something's not right here. It's by the indwelling Spirit of God. We're made part of the body of Christ.
I think it's easy to understand if you realize in the third chapter of John, he told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again of water and the Spirit. So the Spirit takes the Word of God and forms life in my soul. That's divine life. That's something that happens within me, sovereignly. But then he says, if you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And then he goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. This is something that happened outside of you that you believe. And when you believe that, then you're sealed. So, when you're born again, it's something that happens in you. Believing is something you believe that happened outside of you. Does that make it simple?
Yes, it does. I mean, I suppose it's helpful for people to understand that Old Testament saints who had faith had it because they were born again.
Yes.
New birth has always been necessary
yes.
to be brought into connection with God and reality. But as you say, it's a different thing now
yes.
when the Spirit of God begins to work in the soul. He not only brings life, life has faith. And what does faith do? It believes God's present testimony. And when we believe the gospel of our salvation, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. David was not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, nor was Adam. Another verse that proves that is in Galatians 3, where Paul was reproaching the Galatians about their desire to go back on the law. He says in verse 2 of that chapter, this only will I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It was a rhetorical question. They knew they received it by the hearing of faith. And so the Spirit of God, occasionally in the Word of God, makes these distinctions that Vern has made. And, for example, in the book of Acts with Cornelius, we see a man that clearly had life from God. He was a righteous and upright man and had faith. But he hadn't heard the gospel, and he certainly hadn't believed the gospel of his salvation because he hadn't heard it. And as soon as Peter came and delivered to him all the words of this life, there was evidence that he had received the Holy Spirit, that he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so, at times the Scriptures kind of pull things apart and lets us look at the unique cores that make up the whole road there.
This chapter is really perhaps divided into three parts. You have the first three verses as maybe an introduction or the first couple of verses, and then from verse 3 down to verse 14, you have the Apostle Paul teaching us these different aspects of the blessings that we have as a result of having received the Lord Jesus. And then we have the prayer of the Apostle then in verse 15 down to the end, and he prays that we might enter into the knowledge and understanding of these things. And it's because we are brought into relationship. We do have eternal life. We are sealed with the Spirit. So we trusted Christ. Eternal life has those four components, you might say. We trusted Christ and the finished work of Christ for ourselves. We applied the blood of Christ to ourselves. We believed that Christ died for ourselves. Then we were indwelled with the Spirit of God. We were sealed. Then we were brought into the knowledge of our relationship with the Father and with the Son. And so it's abundant life. I think that's John's Gospel, chapter 10, abundant life.
There's something here I'd like to just point out, and that's in the 15th verse. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard that the faith in the Lord Jesus, and your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love to all the saints." You know, we have a tendency to be sectarian. And so that narrows my heart down to just the gathered saints. But that's not what's on the heart of the Father. And if we're enjoying Him, what's on His heart will be on our heart. All of God's people are on His heart. And so we need to look to the Lord that He would give us a love for all the people of God. But also that He keep our feet as narrow as the Word of God makes it, that we might walk in the truth. But we need this. Don't, would you say that? You know, it's so easy. I'm speaking to myself. It's so easy to think we're the only people and to make us special. Well, it's not. God loves all of His people. And what's on His heart will be on your heart if you're in communion. Otherwise, you become sectarian. Am I out of line to saying this? I think it's something that needs to be said because we kind of constrict our heart just down to those who are around us.
Very appropriate, brother. Very appropriate. Amen.
I was just going to quote again, first Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, let's read verse 10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints." All the saints. Not just the gathered saints, all the saints. And so, I'm not a very good example, but when I was in business, I would just enjoy the fellowship of those that were believers in the place that I worked. And I thought it was normal to, when a question came up on a doctrinal point, perhaps to give a booklet that I knew that existed that would help that brother in Christ to understand some aspect of Christianity more perfectly. And you might just be a help. The ministry that we have is rich, and it is for the whole church. And so we ought to love our brethren deeply enough to be able to share it with them.
Love of the brethren is really one of the evidences of the work of Christ in our hearts, isn't it? As we have in 1 John 3, which we had in this conference a year ago.
It's proof of life.
Proof of life. And I was thinking in connection with that 1 John 12, and I know it's not really our chapter, and it'd be nice to get through some of this prayer, but you know, when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. That's not talking about the gathered saints. And so I recently read a book similar to what Doug mentioned about the Christians in northern Iraq. And it was painful to read. And many of these Christians come out of church systems that have been established for centuries, and the Catholic Church being one of them, that may not know a whole lot. And that's not to belittle them or put them down. They've been in a system where they've been kept from those truths. But it doesn't change the fact that those that are real amongst them, and I think in many cases the persecution they've suffered has shown a reality with them of faith And, you know, I think it behooves us to feel their pain, to pray for them. Even though I can't go and have communion in their church, that would be dishonoring to the Lord, because it's a system that I believe has error, and I can't identify with that. And as long as they're identified with that, that may restrict their ability to come and remember the Lord with me. But as other fellow believers, I can fully embrace them, unless there's sin in there or something like that that might hinder that fellowship. But otherwise, they're members of the body of Christ.
I have a thing too. This is the thing about something a little different, but this is a little thing. It's on being gathered to the Lord's name, and it's Mr. Darby said this. So it's worth reading, and I think it's good for the young people and for all of us. He said, "I am deeply convinced that it is a testimony which God himself has raised up for the last days. I have been walking in this way for 50 years. I've seen weakness in myself and mistakes. I do not doubt in the way of walking, but never doubted for a moment that it is the work of God. But it is needful that each one should be convinced of this himself by the word of God. It's a path of faith, and faith only can sustain the soul in this path. But I know that the peace, the approval of God are there, and those who walk in it by faith are made happy by them. I hope that my love for the brethren with whom I cannot walk will always be increasing. We cannot realize the blessing which belongs to us if we do not comprehend all the saints in our Christian affection." Ephesians 3:18. But this is tonight. "Not to walk with them in a path that is not according to the word is not saying that one does not love them, but just the contrary." Isn't that nice?
I used to get kind of baffled by that as a young believer, and I was greatly helped by a brother on the first 12 months I was saved. He got up in an open meeting, and he spoke about having a broad heart and narrow feet.
Yeah.
Well, I found that so helpful and so timely for me, because by remaining outside of these denominational systems that were just overflowing with error and confusion, the Pentecostal systems and the other places my young friends were trying to take me, I was accused of being, all kinds of things. But and I used to come to the older brother in the meeting, and he had a habit after his chores were done. He was a farmer. He'd be sitting out on his porch, covered porch, and I'd swing in there at times, and I'd be kind of dejected. And he gave me this verse once, and I've remembered it ever since, 1 John 5:2. I suppose it's good to read verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." And a proof of life. But verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments."
Yeah.
And so he said, "Brother, the best thing you can do for all those brethren that you love, the brother who led me to the Lord is one of them, is just make straight paths for your feet. That's the way to, one way to show love to your brethren. And you're not going to go from pillar to post in all these places. But keep your affections for them, love them, but walk in the right path." I thought it was good advice.
Sum up this prayer in 5 minutes.
Do it for us, brother.
It's
there are three things to begin with. The eyes of your understanding being lightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling. Number one, and we are sons. That's the calling he has for us. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. He takes up that inheritance in the saints. And then the third one is what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So there are three things there, and someone else can expand on them.
Very good.
He wants us to keep growing. The eyes of our understanding are our hearts being light. The heart's involved. But it's only in the knowledge of him. It's in the knowledge of Christ, who is the full revelation of God the Father. And it's really in a growing personal knowledge of Christ and all that concerns him, we're going to grow in the truth of God, the wisdom and knowledge. And so there's the means of growth is really knowing more and more about Christ. And then there's our calling. It's a high calling, it's a holy calling, it's a heavenly calling. And we're exhorted to walk worthy later in the book of the vocation, or with we've been called. And there's a glory that's suited to that calling that we're going to be brought into, that we can be in the present enjoyment of now. He wants the saints to just continue on and keep growing in all of these things. And also, this power, the greatness of his power that raised Christ from the dead, that raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places with him, the tremendous power of God that accomplished that is available every single day of our lives to help us walk for him here below. That is the power that is available to the believer every day. It's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. It was mentioned that Joshua is a book that corresponds with this, and another said the mighty power that rolled the Jordan back and let them cross over dry shod is the same power that was there for them when the captain of the Lord's host stood with that drawn sword in his hand to go before them. And it's the same with us. What's the power that's available to you and I every day? The same power that raised Christ from the dead and put us there associated in glory with him.
So the power is not in us.
We have the power really in connection with raising Christ from the dead in the first chapter. We see that power in the believer in the second chapter because we were also dead. So, and then it's helpful to see that the word power actually occurs three times in this verse, and each time it's a different word, which is confusing. But the first power is his miraculous power, the greatness of his miraculous power, his ability to us who do believe according to the working of his mighty power. There is his strength, his might. Then the other power is in verse 21, far above all principalities and power, and there is authority. So those three words, power, is not distinguished in English translation often. But, so it's miraculous power, strength or might, and authority. All of them are his.
And those are available to us?
I think that it's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I do think that brings in a practical, daily, is there for us.
Well, it worked in our salvation, it didn't end.
Sometimes we think of great things, but really it's a miracle that everyone in this room is still going on with the Lord. It takes a tremendous amount of power in this world to be going against the current. We're looking maybe for some great thing, but it is a great thing what we're seeing right now.
I believe that's why in Colossians, I think it's in Colossians chapter 1, that's quite a good point you make. When Paul is speaking about his verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's pretty well as high as you can get there with respect to power. But what's it for? Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Perhaps the word patience there could be translated endurance. I can't recall. But it has the thought of endurance, long suffering, joyfulness. So there are always an array of things that crash upon us like waves on the rocky coast. And young people, I hate to scare you, but it doesn't go away as you get older. Might even increase. But you're going to increase too. And that's well put, the way Stephen has put it, that same power that raised him up and gave him glory is available to us every day to be able to endure, to press on. Long-suffering, not like the British used to say, you know, my mom was from the UK, keep a stiff upper lip and all that, you know, and just endure it in a grumpy way, you know, but long-suffering with joyfulness. Only a believer, I think, is fitted and capable to be able to be joyful in the same time that we're in the mode of long-suffering. And only a Christian can understand that. I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I'm sorry.
All right. I like the way you put it. We're going on. We tend to think that power is some demonstration of strong, evident. That's not necessarily power. Power is just to go on with what God has given us, and to keep going on is a demonstration. A steady Christian life is a demonstration of power, God.
And even in the last chapter of Ephesians 6, verse 14. Or list the different elements of our Christian armor. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." And to sum up what you were just saying, Doug and Dave, and having done all, stand.
Shall we sing number 170? 170.
Oh, he comes from heaven descending, one poor paper sinner slain. Thousands, thousands,
same number 40 in the appendix that was referred to earlier in the meeting.
Hail to the Lord.